You are listening to engaging and exciting conversation on the Radiant Culture Podcast.
Get ready.
Now. What's up, everybody? This is the Radiant Culture Podcast, and this is your host, Cookie Monster. That name might be changing soon. But yeah, today we'll flow with it. We're back again for yet another deep dive into interesting subjects and topics and discussions. But today we have a guest, and it's somebody that we've never had on the show before. But I think we're in for a very, very thrilling adventure and conversation today. We have in the house Shalta.
Hi,
Shalta.
Hello.
So prior to this, Shalta and I had we had quite a packed conversation where we're talking about all sorts. I'll let Shalta introduce herself, but Shalta is an ordained minister,
yeah,
a licensed minister,
yeah,
under Bethel,
yeah,
in Redding, California. I think a lot of us know Bethel, and mostly for their music. I listen to quite a lot of Bethel music. And so, you know, we're Shalta in the house. And I think, you know, every time I see somebody who's like maybe from Bethel, I'm always thinking, are you in the band? Do you sing?
more happening than singing, guys, okay?
Listen, that's what I know. So, but Shalta is a creative. And in fact, Shalta, just tell us a bit about who you are.
So I am an author. I am one of 7 children, okay? I have 2 moms, let me say that. So, 1 of 7 children from 2 mothers. Okay. And I am a Zimbabwean, born and bred, you know, love my country. I am a traveler, I think I would say that. I'm a traveler and I love to laugh. I think we were having a chat earlier before the show, and you probably can see, like, I'm that kind of person. I'm very joyful. And people around me will always find me laughing, even in the middle of craziness or ministry, or which I do itinerant ministry. So I travel for ministry. We're in Zimbabwe right now. I was in Namibia a couple of months ago. I'll be going somewhere else after this. So I just travel where God sends me is where I go, and we do this together. So that's a bit about me, I think.
Okay. I like that. And of course, we have Mr. Kent in the house.
Yeah. It's good to be back in the house.
Yes.
I can see Shelter's looking at me. I'm like, no, that's not your name.
I was thinking, what?
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's my podcast name.
That's his podcast name.
Yeah.
So it's okay. Don't worry too much about that. Don't ask where that came from and all of that. Not important.
Yeah, but we're really grateful that we can have you on the podcast. And I just wanted to ask, what's the difference between an ordained minister and a licensed minister?
So some churches ordain people, but they don't have licenses.
Okay.
So if you have a license, like I can perform marriages in California, I am licensed.
Oh, nice.
So I have an actual official license as a minister within the state, right?
Uh-huh.
But if you, like many people are ordained, like you have churches in Africa or wherever, I have friends who are ordained, but they don't necessarily have a license. So they function within the confines of their church. So they're ordained, and they would need to be registered to perform like weddings and things with the state kind of thing. So that's I think the easiest kind of difference I can share with that.
Cool. Yeah. Got it.
Yeah. Oh, right. No, that's okay. Cool. So today we want to talk a bit about intimacy with God and the role of prophecy. We're talking earlier about prophecy and dreams and all of that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I was saying to Shalta that I'm not too much of a dreamer. I hardly remember my dreams. I feel like I always dream of random things. You know, like I'm on a flying horse or something, and then the next thing I'm on an airplane, and then the next thing I'm doing cartwheels somewhere. It's just random. Then half the time I forget them. But I have had dreams that I vividly remember, right? Maybe, just a couple of times. So I'm really interested because, you know, the whole area of prophecy is something that it belongs to this realm that a lot of people don't understand. And so naturally, because of that, there's either a lot of suspicion that can come with it. There's, you see what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
What would you say in your experience is, I guess, the role of prophecy in the New Testament?
So, I mean, I love what you said now about how there's so much suspicion. We see it now, right? We see it everywhere because before I answer your question, I think one of the reasons we have so much suspicion, especially in the African context, is because of people abusing the term prophet or the office of the prophet or the idea of prophecy, because a lot of people don't know. I mean, the Bible says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." So we have a big group of people that are chasing the supernatural, but nobody's really educating anybody about what is it supposed to look like, you know? So then you have people coming into that space and saying, this is what it is. And it may not be super biblical. And then because people get hurt and damaged, I mean, I've heard stories of people drinking oil, diesel, or whatever, because a prophet said, do this and do that, right? And often it's prophetic acts that are not based on God's heart. So the role of prophecy in the New Covenant Church or the New Testament Church really is found in 1 Corinthians 12. Where it talks about prophecies for edification, exhortation, you know, encouragement, comfort, that kind of thing. And when you think about that, I think for me, being prophetic or prophecy in its essence is a message from God. So if it's a message from God, then prophecy should reflect the heart of God. So in the New Testament church, if prophecy is not reflecting, this is one of the ways you can test if this is from the Lord, right? If it doesn't reflect the heart of God as presented in scripture, then you have the right to flush some of the stuff that you're hearing as prophecy, because God's nature is the standard as presented in the word of God. So in the New Testament, in the New Covenant Church, which is where we are now, prophecy is supposed to encourage people. It's supposed to comfort people. It's supposed to edify, as in help them grow, build them up, right? And so when you think about that, you think, so about a lot of the things that we hear now, are they edifying? Are they comforting? Are they encouraging? Really? I mean, if you're going to go somewhere and people are exposing your stuff in front of 1,000 people and telling you, I know you were here and you did this, this, this. Is that edifying? Is that comforting? Is that so? So these are some of the ways you can test when you get, when somebody's like, hey, I have a prophecy for you. And they come to you and they tell you, I saw you dying, full stop. I mean, how is that going to help me? Like, how is that going to help my life? I mean, come on now. Apart from sowing fear, you know? So prophecy, in essence, in the New Testament, it reveals Jesus. It should reveal Jesus. If it's not revealing Jesus, then it's probably not coming from him. Because whenever people prophesy, it should always point us back to God. It should always point us back to the message. And who is the message? I mean, John 1 says, in the beginning was the word was with God, you know, and the word was God. And when you go ahead in that chapter, verse 14, it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, which means, and we know that was Jesus. So if Jesus is the word, Jesus is the message, and you're going to give a message from the Father and it doesn't look like Jesus, then it's not from the Father. So the New Testament prophecy should look like Jesus. It should sound like Jesus. It should reflect the heart of the Father, which is, you know, seen in and through Jesus. I think that would be the shortest answer without me going into a preach, you know. Also, before you jump in, guys, when I get excited, I speak really fast. So, you know, I'm going to have to tell myself, get less excited, speak slower. So anyway,
it's okay. Peter, listen, be yourself. Do you? It's okay, you know. Yeah, it's all right. I like what you said there about it being about Jesus, and that it's got to be rooted in scripture. I think there's a lot to unpack there. But I'm thinking that, you know, maybe just backtracking a bit and just really wanting to understand a bit about your journey.
Okay.
You know, how did you end up in ministry? How did you end up, at what point did you discover that you were called into ministry? And maybe just a very brief sort of picture of your journey, how you started and how you ended up at Bethel and where you are now.
So
brief. Yeah, you're allowed to speak real fast.
Yeah, okay. I'm gonna need to, because the story is long. Okay, so brief and powerful. Help me, Jesus. So I got born again when I was 7. I say 7 because that's the number that sounds right, feels right. But the reality is it could have been before that, because I've known Jesus pretty much most of my life. I was born into a Catholic family, and my family went through trauma. My parents got divorced when I was really young. So when my parents got divorced, my mom got born again. In Zim here, Family of God Church, actually Pentecostal. So I would go with my mom to these prayer gatherings that she would have. Me and my little brother would go. So my mom and dad have 4 children. So I have 3 siblings from my mom and dad, and 3 others from my mom, my dad, and my stepmom. So we would go to these prayer gatherings and I would be the little child under the chairs sleeping during prayer. So if you know me now, you know that I love praying. It's one of the things I do. People who live with me, if you live with me for more than a week, you're going to hear me rubbish entering in the middle of the night. It happens.
I thought you were going to say I love sleeping under chairs. But
no. Oh, come on now. I mean, I do not love sleeping under chairs. I love praying is where I'm going with that. Sleeping on the chairs is not comfortable. I don't know how we did it as kids, but, you know, we were nimble. So I got saved and I was still Catholic because that's what I knew. So even though my mom was Pentecostal, I was a born again Catholic. And because I had the privilege of meeting Jesus profoundly as a young girl, and I couldn't articulate it then because the environments I was in, they didn't share like, oh, they didn't, you know, express things like, oh, you had an encounter. Nobody said things like that back then. You know, this is like in the early 90s. So nobody said you had an encounter. Like we have this lingo now that we use in Christian circles, right? That everybody's supposed to understand, but many people don't. Mm-hmm. And so for me, it was just, I knew I was experiencing a love like I've never felt before as a little girl. So because of that, I decided I was going to be a nun. Yeah. So Wow. Yeah. I was going to be a nun because the way I saw it, nuns were the only ones who were completely devoted to Jesus. They didn't get married. They just lived. I pictured them just praying and being with the Lord all day, every day, you know.
Right.
And so I was like, this is my path. So I went to a Catholic primary school. Half of my primary school, I was in a Catholic school. Got confirmed, the whole deal. I was saved.
Uh-huh.
Got confirmed with the whole Catholic name, saying something or other. And then I chose a Catholic high school, a girls' school, because I had a trajectory for my life. I mean, I'm going to become a nun. I'm going to be with Jesus.
Speak about
forever.
Focus.
You know, I was very focused. I wasn't playing games. I was like, me and Jesus, ride or die, you know. So I went to high school, girls' school in Gweru. For my international listeners, this is in Zimbabwe. It's a city. Anywho. So I went to Gweru girls' convent, you know. And when I got there, I think one of the things that shocked me was that nuns were not what I thought they were, because there were some nice nuns and there were some not so nice nuns. You know,
right.
It was an interesting space to be. And then I became a teenager. Then I thought boys were interesting. So that kind of changed things a little bit.
Which we are, but yeah.
You know, and I was like, oh man, I can't be a nun and also like boys. How is this going to work? How's this going to work, right? So I'm like 15, 16 thinking I might need to change some stuff, you know. But at the same time, I remember, as we're talking about ministry, when I was in high school, we had these revival moments that happened almost every 2 years. It was interesting because I was in the school for 6 years. My whole high school life was in the school. And we had revival moments that would happen. When I was in Form 2, I remember people just started having these encounters and they were seeing visions. Like girls were during chapel, be like, I saw Jesus and stuff like that. And this wave started going through the school of people just, you know, longing for God. And I would find myself in the thick of these moments. And because I'm a writer, right? I'm an author. So I would write poetry and I didn't know it was prophetic, but it used to come from the voice of the Father. And it would be like speaking to people and not from me. And I would write it and read it. It was just really quite profound. But at the time I didn't have language for it. I just knew God is speaking to me. This is what he's saying. And I would just write it down as I heard it and I would read it to people. And then Form 4, similar thing happened. People are seeing visions and things. It was these episodes that would happen at the school. And and I would find myself again in the thick of these moments. I remember when I was in, I think the Form 4 one, it was like a revival through repentance. Girls just started repenting. There'd be gatherings in the dorms, people just repenting for stuff, you know. But nobody told me this was revival. Like I didn't know this is what revival was called, because I didn't read God's Generals. I didn't know anything about that. I was just this person who was saved and who knew God loved me. And I happened to be in this moment. And I remember in high school, in my dorm, one of my dorm mates, I think a couple of them actually, would be like, hey, you speak in a weird language in your sleep. So I spoke in tongues in my sleep before I spoke in tongues awake. Because they would be like, hey, you were speaking in a tongue, because we had, just because it was a Catholic school, didn't mean that it was just Catholics there. So we had other Christians and whatnot, right? Mm-hmm. So some of these Pentecostal girls knew what was up. They were like clocking, you know, like, we know what's up here. And they're like, you were speaking in a weird language during the night. And I'm like, I don't know, you know. But then because my mom was Pentecostal and I'd been exposed, I'm like, oh, okay, I know what that is, you know. But I didn't speak it awake. This was probably 15, 16. Until I was 18, I spoke in tongues awake, like with an awareness of what was going on. And I remember all of this later in life, I saw was God coaching me, training me for what was coming. And Then when I was doing my A-levels, we had an episode at school where these girls were demonically possessed. And there was a lot. Every 2 years, it was like A-level. Uh-huh. So these girls started manifesting, you know. There were three of them. They're manifesting. And I'd not been exposed to like demons or anything like that. But somehow, in this small room with these Pentecostal chicks, I was in there. There were like five of us, I think, praying. I don't even know why I was in that room because I'm praying in my language, like in Shona in English, mm-hmm. right? And these Pentecostals are like, they're going for it, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And I'm there thinking, and these girls are lying on these beds manifesting and nobody was there to help us until this old nun came. Her name was Sister Helen. I remember because she was fairly new to the school. She came with incense because that's, you know, what you do in the Catholic Church, right? And anyway, long story short, I'm in this whole deliverance situation. And these girls eventually get delivered and it's cool. And people are so scared in the hostel because it's like, what's going on? People are bunking together because they freaked out, you know, like everyone's freaked out. And I'm like, I'm in there, you know, front line. And after I'm thinking, why am I doing here? You know what I mean? Yeah. Exactly. Like, why am I here? And again, it's like God was coaching me because I have always been very sensitive to the things of the spirit. So when I was in my A-levels, I would go to shower early in the morning. And the one time, super freaky, I'm walking from the bathrooms and I hear somebody walking behind me. And I look back, but there's nobody there. So when I stop, they stop. I walk a bit, they walk. I turn around, there's nobody there, but I can hear somebody's leg hitting against the bucket, you know, like they're coming from the bathrooms. And I get into my room, I'm like, what in the world? And then I had these random visitations with people trying to sit on me. You know, we're African, so the whole being pinned down thing is not, not strange, right, for people. And I would have that in school, and I'd initially see some kind of little thing, so I've had those kinds of experiences growing up. And then I moved to the UK, A-level, you know, and when I got to the UK, then I got plugged into a Pentecostal church there. And it was in this church that people started calling me prophet or prophetic. And I was like, oh, okay, is that what it is? Because then they're like, because I would say things. I'm like, oh, how did you know that? And I would say things that people would listen to. Or they'd be like, oh, you know, this happened when you said this. And I was in my family, they had a high value for my dreams as well. Because when I'd share my dreams as a kid, my dad would be like, oh, we need to pay attention to that. But nobody ever told me why. Like, it was just like they knew it was important. And also dreams and things like that. So going to the UK and getting plugged into this church that was Pentecostal that had some of the language that I needed to articulate what was going on was like, oh, okay, this is fantastic. This is great. I know something about myself now that I didn't know. And I was like 18. And I remember even then God would speak to me because we hang out. We've been through things together, you know, so we do stuff together. And we had this thing where I would stand at my bedroom window and I'd look outside and there was always a star, even in winter. Wow. He'd clear a cloud and there'd always be a star that I'd see every day. And then when it wasn't there, I would wait for it. And I'm like, man, God, where's my star? Because we had a thing, like we have a relationship. Yeah. It's not a part-time Christianity. Mm-hmm. It's a full-on, we're doing life together. So when you talk, even earlier you mentioned intimacy. For me, it's not a thing that I'm like, oh, I just found out about this recently. I probably coined it by name recently, but I've always had it because I've always been doing life with the Lord. You know, even when I was doing dumb things, I would pray and be like, okay, God, I'm going to go out with my friends now. This is where we're going. So, you know, stuff like that. And then, so see you later. And then come back and be like, why did nobody ask me out? All my friends got asked out and God was just protecting me from stupidness. You know what I mean? But we've done life. And so when I was in the UK and growing in that and having the church sort of call what it was, you know, and I would function in that. And I'm also a worshiper, like Kuda was saying, he's a worshiper, you know. So I used to also help lead worship. And a lot of it was quite prophetic, you know. And growing up in that kind of environment, I was like, okay, I'm made for this. And our church was small. So I didn't know I was an intercessor also, but I used to go to church and pray all the time. I'd be first one in the church, pacing up and down that room while people are setting up because we used to rent another building. So we'd have set up. I'd be the first one in there walking up and down the church, rabashendering up and down that church, you know, like, and me and my little 19-year-old self, and they would find me there, you know, sweating up a sweat, praying. Yeah. And I realized all of it was connected. So when you talk about intimacy and you talk about prophecy, and you talk about prayer, those things intertwined. You can't have one without the other two. You know what I mean? So I didn't know this then. I was just doing according to the leading of the Spirit. I was just doing what came naturally to me. What came naturally to me was to pray, was to be with Him, and was to talk about what He was telling me. Those things just, and sing because I loved singing. I would connect with him through worship. I would be crying, and people are like, "Why are you crying?" I'm like, "I don't know. Like, I don't know why I'm crying. I just feel so deeply, you know." So that was kind of how I came into ministry, and being called into the prophetic. Probably those earlier years in my teens was when it became clear that, oh, there's a call in my life. But then I got burnt in my early years.
I was gonna ask that. Maybe we'll come to that just now.
Okay.
Maybe we'll come to that just because I do want us to talk about the getting burnt part and just that whole side of things. But so from what I gather from what you're saying, right, is that from a very early age you kind of started to see the signs that there was a call of God on your there was a call of God on your life. You know, but my thing is when you look at a lot of the prophetic. Again, the prophetic realm and what tends to happen is, I think, of course, you know, there's been a lot of, I guess, abuse. There's been a lot of even just like some shady characters and things that we don't understand. And so now you come back to, let's say, this part of the world where the moment people hear prophecy, they're thinking about, you know, this guy's going to tell me my ID number. And he's going to tell me what's in my fridge. And then it becomes more about the individual, right, that the prophet or the prophetess, it becomes more about them and their power and what they're able to do, and then people flock around these people, you know. And I think due to that, maybe that's where a lot of the skepticism emerges from. So maybe let's actually, I know you did give a bit of a brief explanation of what prophecy is, but just about that, is so are those elements of prophecy? And then often when we think of prophecy, we're thinking of foretelling and what's going to happen and stuff like that. What are the actual elements of the prophetic?
Okay. So what you're talking about now with, if I tell you your ID number, whatever, that's called a word of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So when you, in 1 Corinthians 12, it lists the 9 gifts of the Spirit. I mean, those are the ones listed there, right? Mm-hmm. One of them is word of knowledge and word of wisdom and then the gift of prophecy. So word of knowledge often goes hand in hand with the gift of prophecy, because what a word of knowledge is it it's getting information from God that you shouldn't know naturally, like factual information about somebody. So this is a fact, either past or present. So it's not future. Mm-hmm. So if I tell you, you live at number 477th, whatever. Mm-hmm. That's a word of knowledge, because I have no business knowing that. I didn't look you up. If I'm like a legit person, I didn't go to Facebook and find your address on there. You know what I mean? So it's knowing something that you shouldn't know that is actually factual about somebody. And the way this works is I find you said something about this culture, right? Which I've been here for several months now. And one of the things I've seen is that like people like to be told words of knowledge, and they call the word of knowledge a prophecy, and it's not. Because a word of knowledge, in essence, it's a door, really. I mean, because when you tell somebody, if I meet you on the street and I tell you something about you that's accurate, your heart is going to open up. You're like, man, how did you know that? Then I can then prophesy into your future. But people tend to end with the word of knowledge. And then it's sensationalism, right? Because then if I can tell you that you wore red shoes yesterday, oh my gosh, man of God, woman of God, and it's all this hype. Mm-hmm. But I'm not prophesying. That's a word of knowledge. It's not prophetic in any way at all, because it's just a statement of fact. To be able to prophesize, to hear what God is saying for somebody's future, what is coming, what is happening, that's the forthtelling thing, right? And if you sit in the office of a prophet as well, there's also the forthtelling idea, the creative ability to partner with God to create something in the future. So what we find in our context here in Southern Africa, I would say, because that's where I travel, is that people tend to park at word of knowledge, which is facts about somebody, and they don't take it to the other place. So if you're going to use that as an element that is a part of the prophetic, then what you want to do is, from the word of knowledge, God, what are you saying about this person? Because the word of knowledge just opened that person's heart. Mm-hmm. And the prophecy then comes in and it can find somewhere to land, because sometimes people don't want to hear about prophecy because of the suspicion, right? Sometimes people are like, hey, there's all this going on in the prophetic culture and prophetic world, so I'm not even interested. But if I can tell you your mom's name is Susan, you know, and all that kind of stuff, then something in you is going to be like, huh, how did you know that? And that's a doorway that I can use to be like, hey, this is actually what God is saying. So that's kind of the difference with that, with the word of knowledge, with a lot of what you see here. And my niece, who I live with, she talks a lot about some of these prophets that she listens to. And a lot of them is just word of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And because people are like, he knows me. You know, when you think about Nathaniel in the Bible, when Jesus, when Philip got Nathaniel and they went to Jesus, and Jesus like, oh, I saw you sitting under the tree, you know, and Nathaniel's like, oh, my Lord and my God, right?
Yeah.
And then Jesus says to him, oh, because I said I saw you, that's a word of knowledge, right? But you're going to see the Son of Man, you know, ascending, all this kind of stuff in angels, that is a prophetic word. So Jesus called out the word of knowledge, which is something that actually made Nathaniel even more open, because Nathaniel was a skeptic, you know. And then when he said, I saw you sitting under the tree, rah, rah. And then when Nathaniel's heart was touched by that, then Jesus spoke to his future. This is actually what's going to happen to you. So those are the two things working together, word of knowledge and prophecy. So a lot of people end at the word of knowledge. Does that make sense?
Makes a lot of sense.
And then
they
don't step into the realm of actually being prophetic,
right,
which is this, what is God saying about that person into the future? And prophecy, again, New Testament prophecy, calls out the gold in people. It's not looking for dirt. People know the dirt already. Like, most people know what they're busy with. People know they're sleeping around. They know they're doing drugs. They know all this.
Right.
What prophecy does is it calls you higher. So it sees the gold. Like, God gets you to see the gold in somebody, call that gold out, so that it pulls that person up, because it's creative in nature. So prophecy in its essence is life-giving. So if I see somebody who's a druggie and I tell them, oh, you're doing drugs, that's not life-giving. They know this already. But if I'm going to see they're doing drugs, I'm going to be like, okay, God, but what are you saying about them? What is their future? What are you saying? And I say, oh, I see you leading young men. I see you do this and this. And then a year later, you come back and you hear, I don't do drugs anymore. I'm actually, you know, on this program. How did that happen? There was a creative force that came in that met them in their moment of brokenness and allowed them to step into the gold that God sees them as. Whereas Old Testament prophecy was essentially, y'all going to die.
Yep.
Doom and gloom. I will smite you. Because God was calling people to holiness. There was a standard there that was being called to. And there was no grace, because there wasn't a dispensation of the Holy Spirit at that time.
Correct.
So it's a different thing there. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So I'm going
to... Which again leads to a very interesting thing for me, that you find a lot of the prophets, maybe in this part of the world again, will use terms like major, right? They call themselves major prophets and whatever. And I'm thinking, but guys, do you realize that that categorization of major is a theological categorization, just because of the nature of the, you know, you've got your major prophets, you've got your minor prophets. It doesn't necessarily mean that Jeremiah was a greater prophet in that sense,
yeah,
right? But anyway, that's besides the point. Prophecy, yeah. And I'm just camping on this because I think it's a very interesting subject and a very important subject.
Yeah.
So is prophecy something that one just inherently has, or is it something that one can learn?
So, okay, I'm going to talk to the new creation believer, right? Mm-hmm. Somebody with Jesus. The Bible says, you know, when you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The new creation has prophecy inherently because you have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit is not given in, you know, one, you don't get 1/9. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you get the whole Holy Spirit. Mm. And this is one of my pet peeves. I'm going to just go a little,
pull this little thread. Go for it.
I find it frustrating when people tell believers, hey, find your one gift and hone that. Yes, we have an aptitude for certain gifts. Like, certain people have a mercy gift or healing gift or whatever, right? But it doesn't mean that you don't have access to the rest of the gifts of the Spirit. So we have coached a whole family of believers, a whole body of Christians, to think that if I have my one, I'm okay. Because now if I need to go, somebody needs salvation, who's the evangelist? You're the evangelist. You have the Holy Spirit. Mm. Somebody needs healing, you're the healer. You have the Holy Spirit. But we have taught people that, oh, what's your gift? My gift is prophecy, you know? And then, oh, you healing? Oh, I just so admire healers. What do you mean? Like, what do you mean? Like, because at the end of the day, if you have the Holy Spirit, all those gifts of the Spirit are accessible to you.
Yeah.
Yes, you might have an affinity towards one or whatever, right? And you might, like me, I'm naturally gifted in dreams, my family dreams. So it's, I guess, a family gift or whatever. And I'm prophetic. That's my strong gift. But I don't limit myself to that one gift. I love ministering healing. When I do prophetic ministry, mm-hmm, usually people get healed. So I'm not just thinking, I'm just going to prophesy and leave you there. No. Because the Holy Spirit is like that. So when we talk about prophecy, every believer has access to prophecy. Everyone can prophesy. I love something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. So when you want to look into this prophecy stuff, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, 13 and 14, those portions of scripture, brilliant, brilliant for just foundational stuff of New Testament prophecy, right? I add 13 there because it's important. It's the love chapter. Mm-hmm. If you don't do anything out of love, then you're not doing anything right.
Yeah.
So that's why I put it there as well. But 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, I would love that all of you would prophesy.
Yeah.
So he's not saying some of you. He's saying, I'd love that all of you would prophesy, which means it's possible that everybody can prophesy.
Yeah.
And that's the first part, right? So inherently, if you have the Holy Spirit, the gift of prophecy is in you somewhere. It's just lying dormant, waiting to be unlocked. And then the second part of your question is, do you train any? Most definitely. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, what? Stir up the gift.
Yeah.
You know, stir it up, which means practice, do stuff. You can't just go to sleep. I'm going to come back to you with your dreams. I mean, if you came to me and told me I had a dream, I was flying on a flying horse and then I got on a ship, I'm going to interpret that dream for you. And it's going to be the Lord right in there, because there's some symbols in there that are pretty significant. Like a horse speaks about power, you know, and stuff like that. And flying often speaks about moving in the supernatural and the spirit realm. So for me, it would be like, oh, that's an amazing dream. And you're like, yeah, bad cheese. You know what I mean? So, yeah. So for me, it's like, but how did I get to be that? It's training in the gift. So everybody can train the same way you train in evangelism. And I love this because many people are told to reach the lost because Matthew 18:28-30.
Yeah,
many people are told, you know, reach the lost. Every believer knows we must go reach the lost. But there's so many other muscles that we don't work because nobody's telling us we can. If you have the gift of prophecy, then you should work on it. But I don't have the gift of prophecy. You don't have it because you do not want it. Because the Bible says, desire the gifts.
Right.
Desire the gift. Earnestly desire the gifts, right? Yeah. So if you don't have the gift of healing, earnestly desire the gift of healing and ask the Holy Spirit for it, because the Holy Spirit is in you and he is a healer. So if the healer is in you, how then are you not able to minister healing? It doesn't make sense to me. So the reality is, yes, we need to train people. And I think this leads me to the other thing with the difference between prophecy and prophets, right?
Yeah.
So the way I function in as a person who is called to be a prophet is that my role is to equip the church. Ephesians 4:11. Some are called to be prophets. Christ gave some to be prophets, apostles, teachers, well, for the equipping of the saints. So not everybody does that, because that's not everybody called to that. But everybody's definitely called to prophesy. Every single believer, if you have Jesus, you are called to prophesy. And you get to learn. If you surround yourself in prophetic community where it's healthy, people are biblically based and stuff like that, and it's not all this kind of craziness that we see sometimes in this culture that we're in this context, right? And people are actually teaching based on the word of God, then you grow in prophecy. I do prophetic training. I've been trained to train, you know, stuff like that, because people can say, oh, but it's wrong to teach people to prophesy. They should just have the gift. No. Every gift must be stirred up with faith, which means every gift can be taught. The thing that is probably that you can't teach a person is to be a prophet, because that is a calling from Christ.
Yeah.
I can't coach you to be a prophet. You are either a prophet or you're not.
But I see, can coach I see you what to be you're prophetic. Saying.
Yeah.
So you're talking about the office of the prophet.
Yeah.
Okay, so just coming back again to that subject of training.
Yeah.
Okay, so what are some of the ways that one can get trained in the prophetic?
So
what does that look like?
Okay. I think one thing, it's good to have mentors, right? People who are actually living the life, because if you don't have prophetic people around you, you can't be trained in the prophetic, because who's going to train you?
Right.
Like, so there needs to be a recognition. I think sometimes one of the things that happens with our churches is they become so afraid of some of these graces that they don't make room for people to be equipped in that, because it's like, oh man, then they're gonna get crazy, you know, they're gonna start being weird. But if you have leaders who can identify graces on people's lives within the body and coach those people up, whether it's, if you don't have training in your church, then find a place that has biblical people, solid biblical foundations, where you can like, okay, we're gonna send, if I'm your leader and I've noticed, you know, you have a prophetic grace on your life, I'm gonna send you to training online. We're going to support you, because good leaders empower their people to grow, right? And part of that is identifying gifts. So it helps to have somebody identify gifts, right? Like, oh, you know, we want you to grow. But if we're talking corporate prophecy growing, there is a need to firstly understand the Bible. We cannot be prophetic without reading the word of God, because you're going to be talking a lot of nonsense. So if I find somebody who's like, I'm prophetic and they don't read the word, I am going to be very skeptical of that person, because some people are like, oh, because I'm hearing direct from the source. Direct from the source is this book here that is called the Bible.
I love that.
Okay.
I love that.
That is direct from the source, because he gave it to us for the very purpose of us knowing him, you know? So one of the ways, I guess, if we're going to be practical, is if you want to go in prophecy, read the word. Let's say you don't have people around you that can train you. Let's say you're not exposed to like a culture like that. If you're an individual that has Jesus and you're like, I want to go in prophecy, the first thing I would say to you as an individual is read the word. Read the word And don't just read it as a textbook or a history book. I read the word to find Jesus. That's what I do. So when I'm reading the word, I always ask the Holy Spirit. I mean, let me not say always. I often ask the Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to me. Show me, speak to me through your word. Reveal Jesus to me through this word. Because from Genesis to Revelation, the story is about Jesus. That's what it's about. So I'm always like, God, let me see you. Because you find when we talk about prophecy, some people say, oh, but what about this dark prophecy? What about this thing that happened in the Bible? What about this thing that's bad or whatever? And I'm thinking, you're not reading it through the right lens. Because if you read the Bible through the lens of the cross, everything that's happening in there is going to be loving. Jesus.
Yeah.
It's going to be loving. Yeah. Even the guy in Judges who chops up his concubine who was killed. all of that.
Yeah.
If you read it through the right lens, you will find the love of God in that. So if you want to grow in prophecy as an individual, read the word. That is number one.
Yeah.
Then expose yourself to healthy prophetic communities. Expose yourself to healthy prophetic people. You know, expose yourself in a way that's like, oh, you know, as you mentioned already, I'm a licensed minister under Bethel, right? And Bethel is a highly prophetic culture. When I first went to Bethel, I remember I was leading prophetic ministry in Namibia, the church I was in. Mm-hmm. I was part of the prophetic leaders there. And going to Bethel, it's like everybody's prophetic. So you kind of like, oh,
okay.
Oh, you know, where are you coming from? You're like, you're the person, you know what I mean? And then you get to Bethel, everybody's prophetic because that's the culture that's been nurtured there, where people value hearing the voice of God, because that's what prophecy is, right? It's hearing the voice of God. So every individual should be able to hear the voice of God, but the word of God is the foundation. And then being among people who are hungry for the same thing, because if you're hungry to hear God's voice and you're surrounding yourself with cessationists, you know, those people that don't believe that the Lord is still speaking,
right.
Then that's not going to help you. Like, you need to be connected to healthy community. I'm going to emphasize that, because if you get connected to the wrong kind of community, because there's so many churches now that are quote unquote prophetic. So if you're connected to the wrong kind of community, you're going to have warped fruit that's going to come out of you in terms of the prophetic.
Yeah.
That's when you're going to be those people making people drink bleach, you know, because that's what your mentor is doing for cleansing. Me, come on now. You know? So those are the most practical things you can do as an individual. You as one person, not part of a corporate body. Read the word, plug in to a healthy community. And then find training. Read books, you know. Read books. I love, Chris Wallerton has a lot of books on like School of the Prophets and basic training in the prophetic and stuff like that. So there are books like that you can read that are Bible-based that teach you to hear God's voice, you know, and stuff like that. So those are kind of the basic, most basic things I can think of right now.
Without getting too, and thank you for that. Without getting too deep into detail, there's been a lot of, I guess I want to touch on Bethel a bit. There's been a lot of, let's call it controversy surrounding Bethel and maybe the School of Prophecy. And there's just a lot of talk, right? Yeah. There are people who've got dedicated YouTube channels to, you know, talking about Bethel and everything that's wrong with it. You are there. You are actively involved in Bethel, in the prophetic ministry. As somebody who's an insider, you know, maybe we need to hear from you. You know what I'm saying? Because all the voices that are out there have all these interesting things to say about Bethel. What's Bethel like? What's it like being in there and being what's the doctrine like? And just generally the atmosphere in the church. What's that like from an insider perspective? Yeah.
Bethel is probably the most exciting church you will find on this planet. I say exciting because a lot of stuff happens there. So when I first went to Bethel, I started there as a student. I went for ministry school because through a series of dreams, God showed me I was going to go there, and supernatural things like money appearing in my account, all that kind of jazz happening for me to go. So I ended up, I went to Bethel before COVID. And when I got to Bethel, it was the most fascinating thing, because in the first year of ministry school, the focus is on identity. Okay. It's identity. Who are you? Who you are, whose you are. Because a lot of times you have people coming in that don't know who they are. So you have a range. It's a crazy school because you have a range from like 18 to 80. You can have a range like that in the school year, you know, because different people come in.
Yeah.
And I was coming in from having been in ministry for like about 20 years or something, different churches, different countries. And so when I went in there, I was pretty set in the things that I did in ministry. I'm a worshiper. I'm a prophetic person. I'm an intercessor, intercession person. And so when I got to Bethel, I remember God saying to me, I don't want you to do anything. And I was like, what now? And I was used to doing, because that was my life, doing. Every church I've been in, I'd served in some capacity, right? So when God said to me, I don't want you to do anything, I was dumbfounded. I'm like, what do you mean? Like, but how will they know I'm also powerful?
Right.
How will they know?
Like, they've got to know, right?
They've got to know, you know? But obviously God was highlighting something in my heart. He was highlighting something in me that needed to be resolved, like something that needed to be settled. Like, hey, your worth doesn't come from what you do. Mm. And first year of school, they focus a lot on identity. And for me, it was, and you'll find a lot of people doing the most because this is Bethel, you know? I mean, because like many people, I got to find out about Bethel through the worship music. And then I would listen to some of the preachings and stuff like that. And so I was thick in the music already. As a worship leader, we used to sing a lot of their songs at church and stuff like that. So, but when I got there and I'm in this environment, I think my school year, when I was in first year, there were 1,200 of us in school in first year.
Wow, and 1,200,
yeah, anointed people coming from different places where there was either you were somebody or maybe you were not yet somebody, but you were in between. You were a nobody, quote unquote, you know, this is using word terminology now, or you were somebody or anything in between. And I was coming from a much smaller church because Bethel, when I first went to Bethel, it was like on a Sunday. I mean, the church service for the weekend get 10,000 people, different services, right? So that's a lot of people going to church.
Yeah.
So, and in the school, we had, I think my year, because we were 1,200 in my year, there was like about 800 in the second year class, and there was maybe similar number in third year. So there's probably about 4,000 of us or something in the ministry school. And so you get in there and people are crazy anointed. People sing, you thought you were like the best singer, you know, and you get there, these people be hitting these notes that you're like, what the what now? But I remember thinking, I want to be plugged in. I want to do stuff. And God said, don't do anything. And it was such a wrestle for me that whole first year of school, because I was like, God, but I need to do stuff. And God's like, I don't want you to do anything. I want you to just be. And I remember thinking, what do you mean? What does that mean? What does it mean? What does just be mean? You know? Yeah. And then I remember being so frustrated and saying to him, tell me what to do to be. And he's like, see, you're trying to perform your way into rest, because my biggest issue was performance. Ooh. And I realized that in first year of ministry school that I had a big performance issue. And so when he's, so I said, tell me what to do to be. And he's like, you're trying to perform your way into being. That's not how that I want you to just be. I'm like, what do you want from me? You know? Yeah. And it was a whole, my whole first year was that journey of learning to just be. You're among people who are constantly prophesying because that's the culture, right? Like every gathering, you go to a Sunday service, somebody's going to stop you to give you a word. That's just the nature of Bethel. It could be the youngest, whatever. Somebody's going to stop you to prophesy because that's the culture. And God's like, I don't want you doing anything. And I got to the end of school, so somewhere middle of school year. And I'm like, okay, I'm getting into this rhythm of just being. And God's like, hey, he's stripping off Shelter, the prophetic person that I've been since I was 18. Because I went to Bethel when I was 36. So he's stripping away this prophetic person that's been prophetic for the longest. Shelter the worshiper. Shelter the person who prays and things happen. You know, shelter the one who writes. Shelter the shelter. You know,
shelter the shelter.
You know, and he's like, I want shelter the my shelter. You know, that's what I want. Wow. And I got to the end of the school year. I remember going to places with some of my friends and people be like, oh, guys, can you know, Bethel students are here. Can you guys like prophesy? And then my friends would be asked and nobody would ask me. Like, I'd be with these people. Nobody would ask me. I'm sitting right there with my friends. And they're like, people are like gathering. And I'm there thinking, but I'm also powerful. What about me? I'm prophetic. I've been prophetic my whole life, you know. And it was really God undoing a way of life. Like this, hey, performance kind of structure. So the whole thing with that was, I got to the end of first year having found peace in, I'm enough. If I never give a prophetic word again, if I never lead a worship set, if I never do a single thing, I'm enough. I am approved of. I'm accepted. That was first year for me. And what was crazy about it was at Bethel in the school, they nominate people for an award at the end of the school year. At the end of the school year, so there's different groups. So because there's so many students, you are clubbed in revival groups that are led by a pastor in the environment. So each revival group gets to nominate people and then the senior leaders then of the school get to nominate the people who win the award. I got nominated in my group for the award. And I was like, such reverse kingdom thinking, because I was doing nothing. And I got nominated among people who were doing some of the most things, you know. And it was God saying to me, I am the one who positions people.
Ooh,
you don't have to do anything. I position people. I spent a year fighting being, only to be nominated as a revivalist at the end of the school year. I'm like, what did they see? I wasn't doing anything, you know? And so then second year is about leadership. Then they teach about leadership, which was great because I had because I'd been a leader for a long time. I wasn't a great leader coming up. I was like, because I'm very blunt. So I would, people cried sometimes, you know.
You're one of those, huh?
Yeah, I was.
Oh, was, okay.
I had people cry and I would be like, I'm justified because I told you to do something. You didn't do it properly. You know what I mean? So do the things. Why are you wearing black pants? I said blue, you know, kind of thing.
I have those moments too.
So, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so second year was about leadership. And I'd carried shame from being a bad leader for the longest time. And I didn't want to lead anymore because I was like, man, because I realized I'd hurt people.
Right.
But I still carried that. And so in my second year of ministry school, one of the leaders there, Gabe Valenzuela, he teaches on leadership. And he was speaking about, hey, nobody wakes up in the morning wanting to hurt anybody. We do the best we can where we are. Mm-hmm. Right. And that freed me because I'm like, hang on a minute. This is a view we should have for all our leaders. Mm-hmm. Unless your leader is crazy or some kind of sociopath or narcissist. Nobody wakes up in the morning wanting to hurt anybody. Nobody wakes up saying, how am I going to hurt my band today? Like, who am I going to hurt today? So if we think like that, we'll extend grace. So that allowed me to free myself from the shame I was carrying from being a bad leader. I'm like, hey, I was doing the best I could at the time. Mm. It wasn't great, but that's what I knew to do. And now I know better. So I'm doing different. I'm doing better, you know? And so that was my freedom. So second year was about leadership. And then third year, you intern for somebody in the environment. So you're basically working and being in school, but, you know, serving in the environment and doing stuff. So I got to intern for Steve Backlund, who was amazing. Just a joy guy, Igniting Hope Ministries, all this kind of stuff. So this is like a little backstory for my journey with Bethel. And so when I finished third year, God invited me to ministry. That's when I began. But being in the environment, and you were talking about controversies, I remember before I went, I shared this story with Kuda before. Before I went, one of my cousins said to me, so will we see you again? And I said, yeah, you'll see me if I have money to fly to England, because they're in England, right? If I have money, I'll fly. They're like, no, I mean, will you be able to travel? I'm like, yeah, I've got a multiple entry visa. They're like, no, will you be able to leave? And I'm like, that's when it clicked, like, huh? They're like, I'm like, what do you mean? They're like, since you're joining a cult. So I was like, I'm not joining a cult. What are you talking about? You know, that was before I even went to first year. And having been at Bethel, there is that kind of narrative out there that Bethel is a cult, or the controversy of all the craziness. Mm. And some of it comes from, I'm going to go there very briefly. I know before I went, people talk about grave sucking and stuff like that. Guys, that was a misconstrued situation because of trying to step into things. We're like, hey, we want to see what God is doing, right? And the reality is nobody goes and sucks graves at Bethel. Nobody does that. I've been there now for years. And the things that people go on about, I'm like, where is this stuff that people are talking about? Because I'm in the mix. Like you said, I'm an insider. Mm-hmm. And people take one incident that happened that was blown out of proportion and misconstrued, and then they run with that, like, oh my gosh, it's chaos. And to be fair, that was like 20 something years ago. And you think about it, and you think, if we're going to extend the same measure of judgment on you that you were extending on other people, is that going to be okay? Because we want grace from people, but we're not willing to extend grace. Mm. You know, I want you to see my heart, not my actions.
Yeah.
But I'm going to judge you on your actions.
Your actions.
Not your heart.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So for me, I think when I think about all the stuff that people talk about Bethel, having been there, I love the environment. I love that it's a R&D kind of place. I was saying earlier, before this interview, I was saying research and development is what I mean. Like, a lot goes on because where you've got people exploring the supernatural, there are things that God does that we don't understand. If somebody comes and tells me they know everything that God is going to do, they're a liar. Mm-hmm. Because God is vast and unfathomable. You know what I mean? So for me to hear somebody saying, oh, the things that happen at Bethel are not godly, and I'm thinking, have you been, firstly? No, you haven't. Secondly, do you know everything that God is going to do on this planet? Do you know everything? Can you say categorically, I will stake my life on, I know everything the Lord is going to do? That person is lying. Mm-hmm. Nobody knows everything God is going to do because God is just way too big. Mm-hmm. So for me, it's always, what is the fruit?
Oh, yeah.
What is the fruit of what you're seeing? Is the fruit, are the people turning to Jesus? Is Jesus being exalted? Yes, okay, people flail about sometimes when the Spirit of the Lord is moving and they're shaking on the ground. In Acts, they said that the disciples were drunk.
Yeah.
Because they'd never heard people talking in tongues before, or even though they were tongues that were known languages, they thought they were drunk at 9 a.m. because that was new. If we had gone with that and said, oh, this is definitely drunk, don't do it, none of us would be speaking in tongues, whether it's the tongues of the Spirit, the heavenly languages, or other people's languages, because, oh my gosh, it's not in Joel 2. Joel 2 says, dream dreams, see visions, prophesy. That's it.
Mm.
But Peter quotes Joel too.
Yep.
About the tongues. Yeah. So it tells me we don't know everything. We cannot say we know everything. So when people talk about controversies at Bethel, having been there for years now, it's like, for me, I haven't seen something that makes me, and I love the word of God. I'm founded on the word.
Yeah.
I've known God a long time. I am 42 now. So it's not like I'm a fresh chicken, you know, or whatever, spring chicken, whatever they call those chickens. But what I'm saying is, you know, it's not like I just came off the bus and I'm just like, you know, blown over by the glitz and glamour. No, I love the Lord. If I thought something shady was going on, I would not be there, because I've been with God long enough to be able to discern certain things. And I'm not saying the place is perfect. No places.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is, what I have seen is, being in that environment, people get to encounter the supernatural more than anywhere else that I know of on the world. Mm. There is an acceptance of the supernatural being real and being for now than most places in the world. There is this reality that, hey, supernatural is natural. It should be for every believer, more than anywhere else in the world. And for me, if I'm going to be part of the body that lives like the Acts church, then an environment like Bethel is necessary for the church. Because when you think about it, this is a place where people are willing to take the risk. And then if you mess up, you clean up your mess and you carry on. And you're like, okay, God, that was a mess. Help me, Jesus.
Mm.
And then we carry on. We don't then hold that over your head for the rest of your life because you made a mess here or there. Yeah. This is not what we do with children.
Yeah.
When we have children growing in certain things, learning to walk, you're not going to be like, they fell. Oh, you are never going to walk again. Because you stumbled there, you little toddler.
Right.
You toddler. Why are you not running a marathon, toddler?
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing. So I guess that's what I have to say about the Bethel. But I love it there. I love just the freedom to function in the supernatural and to explore the supernatural in a safe place where you know that if something happens that's a bit messed up, there are people there who are going to cover you, who are going to coach you, who are going to mentor you to health and wholeness, and who are going to teach you the way of the Lord properly without slamming you and shutting you down. You know what I mean?
So, I love that.
Yeah.
I love everything you said there, because part of the problem, I think, and this is almost like a pandemic in our day to day, is that people watch, you've got, again, like I mentioned earlier, people who've got dedicated YouTube channels and they're dedicated to disparaging, to discrediting or criticizing ministries.
Yeah.
And often somebody would just take a clip that's got no context and they'll build a whole case about, you know, a ministry based on that or a minister. Now, of course, you know, granted, there are people who do wild things and who need to be called out, who need to be, where people need to be cautioned.
Yeah.
Right. But at the same time, I really see more and more see that we need to take the more humble approach, which is that, like you said, we don't know everything that God is doing.
Yeah.
We don't know, you know, God is working in multiple different ways, using different ministries and different people. And so if we take this position that says this church is wrong, or this person is wrong because of 1, 2, 3, 4, and that's that, I think we really do ourselves a disservice because we miss out on a lot of what we could be learning and experiencing. Just real quick on this, because I think it's really important, is that, so how does one discern between a healthy ministry and an unhealthy ministry?
So I was actually thinking about this now as you were talking, that there's a case for anti-biblical and extra-biblical, right?
Mm.
So when you think about anti-biblical things, these are things that blatantly contradict the Word of God. Again, the Word of God is always going to be the foundation, right? So if something is happening that's anti-biblical, it's contrary to God. It's contrary to the Word. It's contrary to what the Word of God says about God's nature and person. And extra-biblical is things like, extra-biblical things like when we do prophetic ministry and you say to a person, oh, a car means your life or your ministry. There are no cars in the Bible.
Mm.
But we're talking about it in the sense of a car is a vehicle that moves someone somewhere.
Mm.
So when you're speaking, when you're using the language of today, it's extra-biblical in that it's not in the Bible, but it's not contradicting the Word. It is something that we say now, that we see now, because the culture we're in, we don't have donkeys now or sheep, you know,
we have cars
now and iPhones, sorry, Android people, you know,
sorry.
And stuff. But what I'm saying is, so when somebody's like, oh, I dreamt of a phone. And you're like, oh, that is communication. God is speaking to you. Maybe he wants to come. And you're like, my phone was dead in my dream. Oh, maybe God is saying there's something about your communication line with him that's been blocked, whatever. That's not in the Bible, but it's not anti-biblical because it's still pointing to nature and heart and stuff. So one of the ways you can discern a thing is, it's really by its fruit. like I think I've said this before, the Bible says by their fruit you will know them. Mm-hmm. So if the fruit of somebody, because it's true, sometimes in these environments, people do perform, do fake the manifestation. People do fake the manifestation and stuff like that. But the whole point is the fruit of that manifestation should be God. It should be leading people to Jesus. It should be glorifying God. So if I'm going to manifest for the sake of just manifesting, unless I'm shaking or whatever is happening in that moment, and then after that, you find me swearing like a sailor, that is a problem, because that fruit is not aligned with the encounter with the Lord. Mm. Not that somebody gets right in an instant, but there must be a sign of fruit from your encounters. So when you're encountering God and you're saying, hey, I spent 6 hours in a trance or whatever encounter it is, right? And then you come out of there and you're still the exact same person you were when you spent 6 hours in this trance. Maybe you're even worse. Then that's concerning for me. Because that's like, oh, hey, where is the fruit of this encounter? Where is the fruit of your time with Jesus? Mm. Because if you spend time with Jesus, you're going to be more like him. Because the Bible says when we see him, we will be like him. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to be beholding, whether that beholding looks like flailing on the ground or weeping or running around like a chicken or whatever, whatever that manifestation of an encounter with the Holy Spirit is, must lead to fruit that reflects the heart of the Father and Jesus. You know, it must be fruit that reflects the Holy Spirit. Patience, kindness, you know, self-control, goodness, all those loving things that are in Galatians 5, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
If that's missing, then I'm going to question those encounters. And sometimes the encounter is fake because you can see nothing is different. And some people have these encounters. I know somebody who had an encounter for hours and they talk about how afterwards the Lord told them. It's this friend of mine in South Africa. She did BSSM, Bethel School of Supernatural Mystery. And she says after that, the Lord told her that he was shaking off the religiosity that she had because she came from a super religious background. But she was shaking for like almost 40 hours, shaking, like, you know, being zapped by electricity, shaking, you know, and all this. And then after that, the Lord told her it was religiosity. And she's probably one of the, she's not religious at all. She's wonderful and crazy and just super expressive. And I can see that. I can see that fruit. So you spend 40 hours shaking. You're like, oh, because you have also, the Bible talks about people that are so much into talking about their angelic encounters and their doctrines. And you have this, but you're like, okay, so let me see your life then.
Mm-hmm.
Let me see your life.
Yeah.
Because you were with the angels having tea with Jesus or whatever. Let me see your life. Like, let me see what's happening from that tea. What is the fruit? So I think the best way to discern, because sometimes we can use discernment as suspicion.
Mm-hmm.
In the church, I discerned the eyes. I saw, no, that was not right. No, lady, you were suspicious of the person. That's different. I'm not talking suspicion here. I'm talking the fruit should tell, because there's certain things you're not going to be able to tell in the moment. Like in the moment, sometimes flailing about looks like a person is being, you know, demonized, or they're manifesting a demon. And we've had cases in church where you'll have to go to somebody. Are you okay? Yeah.
Like, is everything okay there?
Is it God? Because it looks insane. It looks like that. It looks kind of demonic. And then the person comes out, they're like, you know, I had this vision. And then they're telling you something that shifts a whole room for the Lord. And you're like, man, okay. I could have gone there and started saying, come out, come out. And it's not a come out moment. Because the wheat and the tares, they look the same sometimes. You know, they look the same. It's the fruit. It's the end result that will tell you. So some of these things you can't test in the moment. You can't stand there and say, keep this shaking right now. I mean, Mr. Kent is shaking right now. It must be demonic. I could discern that because I have the Holy Spirit. I can discern, okay, this is demonic by the Spirit. But there's certain things like laughter or certain things that are unusual that you can't just be like, oh, they're laughing. It's not the Lord, because laughter is not allowed in church. Like, who said that? Like, where is that written? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But the fruit should always be godly. The fruit should always tell you that person that I saw last week flailing about, I found them evangelizing. They've never evangelized a day in their life.
Right,
you know, I found them on the street talking to the homeless. And I was like, what happened to you? Like, I don't know. Since last week, I've just been feeling so bold. You could trace it back, right?
You see, that's really profound. And, you know, I have conversations like this often just with friends to say that I think part of the problem we have in church and now, you know, especially in our Pentecostal circles, is that we do have things like that where, you know, we have moments or services where God is moving and a whole bunch of crazy things start happening. But then, or you get people who we're always talking about these great, fantastic encounters they're having with God. But then it's like, okay, but you're still impatient. You're still a horrible person. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? You're still... I don't see that kindness.
Yeah.
So maybe... Is that really an encounter with God that you've been having for the last 2 years?
Yeah.
So I think that there's got to be that where we've got to measure the fruit, like you rightly said. Yeah. I totally love that.
I mean, if you're, like you said, now if it's 2 years of encounters and you're the exact same, you're encountering somebody. It's not Jesus. Yeah. You're encountering somebody. It's not Jesus, because if it's Jesus, he's gonna change you. Mm. That's why we don't come to church to change ourselves. We come in the encounter, we get changed. In the glory, we get changed. So sometimes we're telling people all these rules and regulations of when you come to church, you must A, B, C, D. No, expose them to Jesus.
And he will change
them. When you're exposed, you will know. When I was younger, I used to swear a lot because I used to think it was cool, you know, bleeping bleeps.
Mm-hmm.
And I was in the UK. I mean,
yeah. the headquarters.
Bleeping bleep is, that's where it's at.
Yeah.
And I think... when I started going to the church, I started going to the one I was talking about, the Pentecostal church, I was bleeping. And nobody stopped me. Nobody, because I was new. I think they were like, you know, new member, whatever. And months into it, maybe 6 months or so, and I'd been with Jesus, right? But I wasn't in a mentorship kind of thing. I wasn't being discipled. It was me and Jesus just doing our own thing, and I'm learning by myself. So I was just, there were certain things I let myself do because I just thought it's okay. And I remember a girl who became a friend at this church saying to me some months into it, hey, you don't swear anymore. And it was like a surprise for me.
Wow.
Like I was like, huh, yeah, I don't swear anymore. I didn't intentionally set out to not swear. I was just getting more and more exposed to the nature of Jesus, to the love of God, to who he is, his person, that I just stopped. And now I cringe, and it does something to me internally when I hear people swearing. It's like my insides are like, ah.
Yeah.
so it's expose people to Jesus. This is the gospel. I think we've relegated the gospel to some other place, Easter, you know, and Christmas or something. But we need to expose people, even as prophetic people. We're talking about prophecy right now, right? Like I said earlier, prophecy should reveal Jesus. Prophecy in its essence, really, should reveal Jesus. Yeah. It should be the gospel is in there, because when you reveal Jesus, that is what changes people.
Mm.
That Jesus is who changes people. Not
Amen.
Not how eloquent we are, or how Amen. Dramatic, or how many armor bearers I have, or, you know, whether I'm major 2 or major 7. I'm just saying Jesus is the one who changes people.
I love that.
Yeah.
I love that. So that's it, guys. Thanks for listening. If you have any questions, you know where to find us. If you want to reach out to Shelter, you can do that. You can do that through us. We'll connect you with her. But yeah, thank you for listening. I really hope and pray that you heard everything that was shared, and that, you know, that has an impact on your own personal walk with God. I think there's so much that was shared that's stretching, that's challenging, but just also very insightful and informative. So thank you for listening. And from here at Radiant Culture, we out. Peace.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of the Radiant Culture Podcast. If you want to make a contribution, make a suggestion, or have a request, you can get in touch with us via email on radiant@thehub.co.zw or inbox us on Facebook and Twitter. Look out for the next episode, and remember to share this one with everybody you know. God bless.
It's hot, it's fresh, it's uncut. #RealTalk on the Radiant Culture Podcast.